Everybody who knows anything knows that when we get to heaven, todos estaremos hablando en español. That's right. Spanish is going to be the language of heaven. So you better get with it, you all. Back to Ephesians 4. And let's see what else the Lord can say to us this morning. Let's review very quickly. The subject that we're trying to cover in this first little time together, this first part of Ephesians, is relating with one another for the glory of God. Relating with one another for the glory of God. And yesterday, we pointed out that one of the qualities that helps us relate effectively to one another is this quality of humility, because Paul mentions it right at the beginning. He says that we are to walk in a way that is in keeping with the calling. And we've been called to be sons and daughters of God, members of His family. And so Paul begins delineating, pointing out specifically how we do this. And one of the ways is to demonstrate this elusive, at least elusive from the standpoint of definition, the elusive quality of humility. Now, we tried to show yesterday that biblical humility does not mean becoming a doormat for everyone, putting yourself down continually. That is an irrational immodesty, and really what it's saying is, God made a mistake and He made me to be trampled on by other people. God made every individual to be significant, friends. And you are significant. You are important to God. He says that everyone who belongs to His body, everyone who has come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, every single individual is unique and very important. In fact, he says, I have designed a place in the body for that person that no one else can fill. And that place is so important that the body will only function as it should. The whole body will function as it should as each member is functioning as God intended. You know, in Romans 9, there's a very interesting little passage. You might just want to take a look at it. The 9th chapter of Romans. And it's talking here to all of us, of course. And it says, beginning with verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? How come I can't be 6'2" instead of whatever height I am? I used to say to God when I was younger, Lord, why did you make me with such a big head? I'm not just talking about my psychological head. Sometimes that gets big too. I'm talking about my physical head. Do you know when I was 7 years old, my head was as big as it is now? Can you imagine that? True. It's true. Here was this little body walking around with this big head. I remember in Albuquerque, New Mexico, when I grew up, when I was in the, must have been the second or third grade, we were going to sing at the local high school, and we were going to sing a couple of cowboy songs, our little group from school. And so everybody was supposed to bring a cowboy hat. Well, we were very poor, and it was during the Depression, and we couldn't afford that, but Dad said, well, you can use one of my hats. It was just a plain hat. It wasn't a cowboy hat, but it was a hat. And I said, Dad, I can't wear your hat. He said, well, try it. It was small for me. And And you know, we all tend to say, Lord, why did you do this? Why didn't you put this into me? Or why did you put this into me? And that's what he's talking about here in the ninth chapter of Romans. And he says, will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Now look at the verse that follows. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump? Hey, how about that? I like that. We're all just a bunch of lumps. That's right. Just lumps of clay. And then God takes that lump and he fashions it to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use or special use and another for common use. See, our problem is that we think we would like to be vessels for special use. Now, let me put that into perspective for you. In our home, we have a little, I don't know what they're called. I made it for fluorine, but I don't know what it's called. It's a little case with glass doors in the front. It has some kind of a special name. And you put all your little fancy doodads in there. Well, she's got some of those. And one time recently I was in England. I had the privilege of speaking to our staff, and they gave us a gift, a beautiful teapot and some cups and saucers and all that goes with it. And it's one of these hand-painted jobs and supposed to be the best that they produce in England. Really a lovely set. And it is. It's beautiful. And there it sits in that glass case. Every once in a while, we take it out and we use it, and boy, are we careful. You know, you drink and you kind of hold your hand underneath it to make sure if it slips. And then we put it away again. Special occasions. But over here in the kitchen, up in the cupboard, there are some mugs. Just plain old mugs. Some are chipped and some are still in pretty good shape. We use those all the time. We reach up there and grab one for coffee or for tea or for whatever we want. They're the ones that we use. Those would be called the common vessels. That teapot over there is the vessel for special use. We think, I'd like to be a vessel for special use. The facts are, gang, I'd far prefer being a mug. That God can use every day as many times as he wants, sometimes for tea, sometimes for coffee, sometimes for hot water, sometimes to water the plants, whatever. For common use. Now that is what this passage is trying to get across to us. Look, however God made you, is unimportant. The important thing is he made you that way. And humility, biblical humility, is simply saying, Lord, thank you for the way you made me. I don't have to try to be like somebody else. I don't have to try to do what somebody else does. Lord, I just want to be and do what you intended for me to be and do. And folks, when we can have that kind of an attitude, see, then we can relate to other people very easily. We don't feel threatened by them. We don't feel a sense of competition. We don't feel a sense of comparison. We can relate to them very easily. And I can thank the Lord for the way he made me, and I can look at you and thank the Lord for the way he made you. And we can compliment one another. Or as we saw yesterday, we use what God gave us to serve one another. That's what humility really means. To be who I am, to fit where God wants me, and to serve one another. Oh, you can see how that would enhance, how that would make relationships very, very positive and much easier. And we relate to one another in that way for the glory of God. But let's go on now in Ephesians 4, because there are a couple of other qualities that I'd like to point out that Paul mentions here in this passage. The next quality that he says is meekness. Now there's another little word that very often we misunderstood. We get the impression, or at least it is said to us, that meekness is sort of like a timidity. Timidity. It is not. Another word for meekness, and in some of your translations you'll find it translated, gentleness. Gentleness. Meekness is not the negative quality that our society sometimes characterizes. This meek little man that's afraid to speak his part. He's afraid to say what he thinks. The timidity aspect. You see, the reason I know that's not true, in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, it tells us that Jesus made a statement about himself. And you remember the passage. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Jesus said, "I am meek." And my friends, if there was ever a man who was not timid, it was Jesus. He was the epitome of courage. Strength under control, but when courage was necessary, it was there. No, timidity does not mean, or rather meekness does not mean timidity. They are not one and the same quality. In fact, the real meaning of meekness is strength under control. Now, I get that impression or that little concept from a statement by Aristotle, which was made very close to New Testament times. I would imagine then that the use of the Greek was pretty much the same. And Aristotle's statement was that meekness means bringing your explosive impulses under control. Bringing your explosive impulses under control. The key quality to meekness then is self-control. Let me explain it further. There are two kinds of meekness that the Bible talks about. One has to do with my attitude and my relationship to God. My relationship or my attitude or my response to God. The other one has to do with my response to people. Now, in my response to God, here is what meekness means. I accept God's dealings with me without disputing or complaining. You see, I could complain. I could get upset. I could say God is unfair. I could do a lot of things. But because I know He cares, because I know He loves me, because I know He's in control, because I know He's working out His plan for my life, I exercise self-control. And I accept His dealings without disputing or complaining. In Job 23, way back in the Old Testament, Job 23, 8 through 10. Let me read a couple of verses for you. Beautiful, beautiful passage. This is the man, as you remember, that God allowed to experience some rather difficult times in his life. And here's what Job says. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." What is Job saying? In my feelings, at my feeling level right now, I can't feel God anywhere around me. Now, we get that way sometimes, don't we? We all do. I can't feel God. But here's Job's answer to how to deal with those feelings. "But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, when he has finished his plan in my life, I shall come forth as gold." I can't feel him, but I'm not going to complain. I don't understand what God is doing in my life right now, but I'm not going to resist. I'm not going to dispute. I'm not going to argue with God. That's what meekness toward God is. I could complain. I could give up. I could do a lot of things. I could indulge my feelings. But I exercise self-control. And I don't argue with God. And I don't dispute. I think that's what 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 is talking about. When Peter reminds us, even in this, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, God does test us. That's part of His development program for us. And meekness is willingness to accept these testings without disputing, without arguing with God, without complaining. That's meekness toward God. But now what about meekness towards people? How does that function? Well, for that, we have to go to 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. 1 Peter 2, 21 and following. Now here you have the illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter says He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. That's in verse 21. Then He tells us what the example is. Jesus committed no sin. No guile was found in His speech. That is to say, no deceit. Everything He said was true. Jesus did not speak with a forked tongue. He told the truth. But He did it in love. Now, there was no act in His life, nor deceit from His tongue. Nothing that men could blame Him for. Now notice what it says. Yet, while being reviled, that is to say, accused for what He did not do, because there was nothing that anyone could accuse Him of, when He was accused, it says He did not retaliate, accuse in return. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, and He did, He didn't threaten. He didn't say, okay, you've got it your way now, but boy, wait till I come back. Ooh, wait till I come back. There were no threats. When He was reviled, He didn't retaliate. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. What does this mean? I understand it to say this, folks. In our relating to one another, meekness means an unwillingness to retaliate even when I can justifiably do so. An unwillingness to retaliate even when I can justifiably do so. You talk about a need for self-control. That's what meekness requires. Self-control. We're accused falsely, and our reaction and our response is quickly to defend ourselves, to show the other person how wrong they are. Meekness says, no, you don't have to do that. Now, why don't we have to do that? Look at verse 23 of 1 Peter 2. Here it tells us why Jesus was able to demonstrate that kind of an attitude. It says, because He trusted God who justifies completely. Jesus believed that God would defend Him. And He did, as you know. He defended Him ultimately. When the power of the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. Everything that Jesus had said and done was vindicated in that one act. When Jesus was raised from the dead and went back to be with the Father until He comes to take us to be with Himself. God in His own way will bring about His purpose and His plan, even though I may not understand it right now. And meekness says, in my relating to you and to other people, meekness says, George, you don't have to retaliate. But Lord, that wasn't fair. George, you don't have to retaliate. But I've got to defend myself. That's part of me. No, it isn't necessary. It isn't necessary. I'll take care of you. An unwillingness to retaliate, even when I can justifiably do so. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that I bottle up my feelings. That doesn't mean that I let these things stay down there and generate resentment. No, I deal with those feelings. But I deal with them with myself before God, and if necessary, maybe get a brother or a sister that I can have confidence in to pray with me and to help me, but I don't retaliate against the person that might have been unfair. Meekness says, biblical meekness says, I don't need to retaliate, even if I could justifiably do so. I said earlier that meekness is also translated gentleness. Now, in our society, there has been a tendency to think of gentleness as a sign of weakness. We have, particularly among the men, we have generated this macho image. By the way, that's a Spanish word. You know that? Like I said, you might as well start learning it now. Machismo. That's the noun. Machismo. The strong male image. So we have, you know, the Charles Bronsons. The epitome, I think, I call it the John Wayne syndrome. Everything all right, George?
Yep.
Need any help, George?
Nope.
Man, that's so far from true. I need all kinds of help. Problem is, I'm not willing to admit it. But there is a quality of gentleness that God desires that we demonstrate toward one another. I've learned something about gentleness in counseling. I've learned that the more secure a person is, the more gentle they can afford to be. And whenever I encounter very authoritarian types of leaders, autocratic kinds of leaders or people in their dealings with other people, almost always you can be sure that there is a rather insecure person behind all of that facade. And the reason they have to deal with people like that is because they're afraid to let people get too close. And so they deal with directives, and they deal with orders, and they deal with rules and guidelines. But the more secure, the stronger a person is inside of himself, the more he accepts himself as God has made him, this quality of humility we were talking about, the more he can afford to be gentle. He doesn't try to put any airs on. He doesn't have a facade. He doesn't have to impress people. He's just who he is, who she is. And there's a quality of gentleness that comes through. Oh, listen. If we didn't say any more about how to relate for the glory of God, these two things we've talked about, this quality of humility and this quality of gentleness, would do it for us. A beautiful illustration of this quality of gentleness or meekness is in Genesis 45. Genesis, the 45th chapter, and it's the story of Joseph. And many of you remember this. And you remember how Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery and how God in His own way again proved His faithfulness and rescued Joseph and exalted him to a place of importance. And ultimately, Joseph was used of God to meet the needs of his family. Now, the interesting thing is, when they came to see him in chapter 45 of Genesis, if you would like to look at that, in verse 8, Joseph is talking with his brothers. Now he has revealed himself to them, and they're afraid because they don't know what he's going to do. They realize what they did to him. And they know that humanly, Joseph should have retaliated, and he had the power to do it now. He was sitting right at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he had the power to do it. And he could have said, "Man, you know, you put me in that pit for so many days. I think what I'll do is triple that and let you experience what it really means." He could have done it. Humanly, it would have been his, quote, right, unquote. Joseph chose the path of meekness. He did not retaliate, even though he could have justifiably done so. And in verse 8 of chapter 45, he says, "Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then he backs that up in chapter 50, verse 20, with this statement. "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Did you get that? Joseph recognized it. His brothers knew it. Their intention had been evil. And God took man's evil intention and turned it for his purposes. That's why it says about Jesus in 1 Peter 2 that we were looking at a moment ago, he trusted to God who judges justly. That's the quality that we're talking about here in the matter of meekness. All right, quickly, the next one that it talks about is patience. And I'm not sure we have to spell out what the meaning of patience is, except that we probably don't experience it that much. We know what it is, but we don't experience it that much. Let me make just one or two quick suggestions about patience. First of all, it's the very first quality that is listed in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, the very first quality that illustrates or expresses love. Love is patient. Patient. Now, it seems to me that, first of all, patience means I'm not quick to judge someone. I think that's patience. Not quick to judge. Luke 6, 37. Luke 6, 37. And it says this: "And do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you shall not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned." Another quality about patience is that it's willing to take time to listen. Willing to take time to listen. There's a very interesting verse in the Proverbs. I believe it's Proverbs 18. And it says this, verse 17, Proverbs 18, verse 17. "The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him." In the Living, Taylor paraphrases it this way: "The first person to tell his story seems right until the other one comes and sets the record straight." Patience is being willing to listen and to make sure you have the facts. And then one final thing about patience, and that's Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. "If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one, considering yourself, because you might also be tempted." Patience is willingness to reach out and hold somebody up that's having a tough time. And when they've had a tough time, and when they've fallen, and when they've made a mistake, to reach out and restore them. Not condemn them. To restore them. To let them know you care. To let them know they're important. And then final quality in Ephesians 4 is forbearance. Forbearance. Now, here's a beautiful word. again from the living, it says that forbearance is to make allowance for each other's faults. Making allowance for each other's faults. That's what forbearance is. Let me tell you a little story. My daughter, who now has her own family, but from the time she was little, loved and still loves animals of every kind. In fact, not only animals, but everything that moves. Creepy, crawly things, everything. Went to their home one time when they were living in New Mexico, and they came out with this little glass case, and they said, "Let us show you something that we're really proud of." And I thought, good night, what is it this time? And sure enough, it was a great, big, hairy tarantula. Yeah, I felt the same way. It must have been, I'm not exaggerating, it must have been 7 inches across. They're huge. And you could pick it up and look at it from underneath. You know, it was on glass. And see those little old biters that it has down there and all the rest of it. And I was, you know, happy to turn it back to them. But they just love things. In fact, right now, she has a 4-foot bull snake. And she's raising mice over here. And then she picks the mice up and feeds them to the bull snake. And she and the boy stand there and watch the bull snake swallow these things. Whole, you know, and they watch the lump kind of work its way down the snake. Well, one day I went to visit them. And my grandson grabbed my hand. He says, "Grandpa, come, I want to show you something." And I thought, wow, what is it this time? And we went up to a room, and here was this elaborate setup that our daughter had fixed. She and the boys had been out in the backyard, and they found a perfect, uncracked robin's egg on the grass. Apparently, Ma Robin just wasn't able to make it to the nest. And there it was. I mean, she did what had to be done, but it just wasn't in the right place. So they took that egg, and they, Sandy made a cotton nest, and she got a lamp and put a thermometer down, got her book to see what the temperature should be, and they were going to watch this thing hatch. Well, unfortunately, one of the boys got too curious a couple of days later, and that was the end of that experiment. But when I walked in, the thing that caught my eye was that there was a little 3x5 card that Sandy had written out, printed, and had tacked right in front of this little experiment. And it said this: "Shh, I'm happening." And I thought, now that would be a neat sign. If I could make a big one and wear it. And all it says is, "I'm happening." I haven't gotten there yet. And every time you look at me, you'd say, "Oh yeah, that's right, George is still happening." And he's going to have some faults in the process. He's not there. And I look at you and you've got your sign on. And I say, "That's right, Jim, still happening." And we look at one another that way. And we realize that we all have faults. That's what forbearance is. Well, listen, you talk about some cement to put together relationships. These qualities of humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. If we could demonstrate these among ourselves, it would be true that people would look at believers and say, there's something different about them. The way they treat one another, the way they relate to one another, the way they love one another, really love one another. That's what it means to relate with one another for the glory of God. But now we have to go on in this book of Ephesians, because there's something else that's important for us to see. And that is, how do we answer the question that comes up so continually, how can I really change? George, you've gotten through telling me now what I'm supposed to be like and these qualities that God wants to see in my life and that are so important to be able to relate for the glory of God. But now, I don't have some of those in my life. And I know that. Now, how can I really change? So that's the next subject we want to look at from Ephesians. How can I, as an individual, really change. And for this, we want to jump over to the 17th verse. Now, I wish we had time to go through all of the rest of this material, but our time will not allow it. So I've just chosen a couple of the passages that I feel we want to use for this time. But beginning with verse 17, let me read for you, if I may, just a few passages, a few verses from this chapter. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, there we are again, we're back to this walk again. Paul just keeps reminding us that's the important thing, how we walk. Not how we act in a beautiful conference like this where everybody's excited and we're singing such great songs and hearing such great groups and the talks by Carol and Lorne and others that are inspiring us. No, no, this is kind of a climbing and flying up with wings as eagles experience that we talked about yesterday. It's when I get back to the dorm. It's when I get back in the class. It's when I get back in the family, walking. And so Paul says that you walk no longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for practice of every kind of impurity with greed or greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We'll stop there. What Paul is saying is that the battlefield that you and I are involved in, the battlefield is our mind. Our mind. What goes on in our minds? And for these next two sessions, we want to concentrate on this passage and try to understand, how can I really change? Where does that change take place? And I want to suggest to you at the very outset that the place that change must take place is in my mind. We are facing a battle for our minds today. I've been impressed, as you are, with how much our minds are being affected by the writing that's going on, by the programs that we are being bombarded with on television, programs that a few years ago would never have been allowed during the family hours are now creeping in, and the exposure to some of the typical attitudes of the world, which are listed right here. We've just read them. The exposure to some of those things is becoming far easier for us to just sort of be around. We don't have to go to R-rated or X-rated movies anymore. We just turn on our television. It's all right there. Do you know that some of the most popular programs among college students are the afternoon soaps? And do you know why? Because of all the garbage that they get involved in. I mean, it's like reading something out of Playboy. How about the songs we're listening to? Have you ever stopped to really listen to them? I don't listen to that kind of music too much, but I've done it in preparation for coming here. I turned on a couple of rock stations that we have in Colorado Springs and just listened to the words. Here are a couple that I picked up. How could it be wrong when it feels so right? Well, there was another one. Do you want to make love, or do you just want to fool around? That's popular in a song. And another little phrase is, nobody does it better. And then there's one, I can't remember all that it said, but it's the guy just keeps saying, I just want to make love to you. Sure he does. But see, what I'm saying is, it's all around us. You turn on one of those stations as you're driving along in the car, and you're not even aware of the fact that that is what is being fed into your thinking computer. And what you think will determine the kind of a person that you are. That's why you have the passage in the Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your mind, the word that's used is heart. But in the original Hebrew, the word heart was not referring to the cardiovascular system physically. It was referring to the center of affection and emotion and mental experience. All that goes into making us up as people. And the writer of the proverb says, keep your heart, keep your mind with all vigilance, because out of it are the issues of life. What you think, what you store up in your mind is going to produce the kind of a person you are. So Paul tells us here how we can do something to really change that part of our lives. Let's start first of all. The first thing we want to see is the unregenerate mind. The unregenerate mind, or the unregenerate thinking. We're not going to take a lot of time on this because we're all very familiar with it. But it's verses 17 through 19. In verse 17, I'm just going to point out the phrases, the important phrases here. In verse 17, it says that the unregenerate mind lives in futility. The last phrase of the verse. The futility of his mind, it says. The futile, pointless, meaningless cycle of thinking that people without Jesus Christ get involved in. Looking for an answer and not finding it because it's futile. Looking in the wrong place. Meaningless concepts because they provide no real answers for the dilemma of life. The futility of the unregenerate mind. Now, I don't know, but I would imagine that there's some here that are still living in the futility of that kind of thinking. You're not really convinced that you need Jesus Christ. You're not really convinced that the things you've been listening to are all that important. Well, I want you to stop and listen to these very clear, graphic illustrations of what your mind is like without Jesus Christ. It's a futile experience. We've had fellas get up here and tell about the futility of the things they've tried in the past. You've heard other young people who have come to a knowledge of Christ who have been through the drug scene and the sex scene and everything else. And they admit it was all futile. It didn't provide anything that was meaningful. And that's where you are this morning if you have not come to Jesus Christ to recognize your need for having your mind changed. The futility of that kind of living. And in verse 18, the next phrase that it uses, it says that their understanding is darkened because of the hardness of their heart. I'd rather do it my way. I don't need God. God is something that psychologically immature cripples need. That's what many psychologists are saying today, and they're saying it in classrooms on campuses. Religion is a placebo. It's something to dull the pain, but it's not an answer. That's what they're saying. And instead, they proclaim such things as You've got to be your own person. You've got to stand tall and know that you can handle it yourself. Baloney. No one can do it. And no one has ever done it without Jesus Christ. Not really. You say, wait a minute, there are a lot of people that have been successful. Right. Successful materially. But down inside, a pile of broken debris. Broken homes, broken relationships. I read an article recently, you may have, about Charlie Chaplin, who recently just died. Made such a tremendous impression on the world as a comedian. And then it goes on to say, and like most outstanding artists, he went through several marriages. Why? Looking for something and not really finding it. There is no real success without Jesus Christ. And here Paul says that one of the reasons is their understanding is darkened because of the hardness of their hearts. I hear Sinatra saying, I did it my way. I say, right, Frankie, and look where you are. That's right. You can do it your way. But it will not bring you the quietness and the peace in your heart. You can build a facade. You can build an empire. You can have millions. And end up like a Howard Hughes. Because of the hardness of the heart. But then it says one other thing here in verse 19. It says not only are they living in the futility of their mind in verse 17. Not only are they darkened because of the hardness of their heart in verse 18. But in verse 19 they have given themselves over to every sensuality. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Folks, it's like reading this morning's newspaper. It's all right there. It's very clear. They have given themselves over. That's a mental choice we make. Nobody forces us to do that. They have given themselves over. They made a choice in their minds. That's where it starts. In the mind. Now I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 for the next little passage here. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Now we're going to deal with what God says about what to do with the mind. In other words, we're beginning now to talk about our spiritual weapon in order to produce the right kind of thinking. Our spiritual weapon to produce the right kind of thinking. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive for the obedience of Christ. Now there you have a beautiful outline. Let me give it to you quickly. 3 points in this passage that are very important regarding how to do something with our minds. First of all, it is not according to the flesh. It's not according to human efforts. Man, we are deluged with books on how to do something about your thinking. It started way back with a book written entitled The Power of Positive Thinking. And then there was another book published sometime later, Psycho-Cybernetics. Now it's gone much further than that. And we're into this TM business and a lot of other things that are related to it. The Eastern religions, the deep trances, etc., etc. This verse says, no, that's not where we'll find the answer. It is not according to human thinking. The second thing it says in here, in this passage, is that our weapons are divinely powerful. In verse 4. Our weapons are divinely powerful. What are they? Number one, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God who lives in you. Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Power that no one's been able to explain. No one understands. It's not just a nuclear power. It's not some understandable power. It's something beyond the scope of our understanding. It raised Jesus from the dead. And that same power, it says, is yours in the Holy Spirit who lives in you. He, God the Holy Spirit living in you and in me, is our first spiritual divine weapon to develop the kind of thinking that is going to make us the kind of people God wants us to be. To change us into the kind of people that God desires. And it begins with our thinking, and the Holy Spirit is there to help us. John 14:26 also points to the fact that the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. But there's a second weapon that we want to mention that is very important. And that is the Word of God. The Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a verse with which many of you are familiar. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God may be adequate. Complete. That's what the word means. Equipped for every good work. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. The power of God in the Spirit and the power of God in His written Word. And you put those two things together and allow that to begin to control your thinking. And your way of life begins to change. What I think will produce the kind of a person I am. There is truth in the book, The Power of Positive Thinking. There is truth in the book, Psycho-Cybernetics. There is truth in the concept of meditation. They all have grains of truth. But the difference is, we don't depend on our effort to do it. We depend on the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and the Word of God as we apply it to our lives. And that brings us to the last point for this morning. And it's in that same verse that we just looked at from 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. It says, and we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is personal responsibility. People come in for counseling and they tell me about struggles they're having in their minds with their temptations and with lusts and one thing and another. And they say, man, I just can't do anything about it. And I know the typical counselor would sort of non-directively say, well, I understand and it's not as bad as it seems and so forth. I can't do that. Because the Bible says we can do something about it. Nobody forces you to think about those things. You think about them because you choose to think about them. And God says you have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility to bring those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And the Spirit of God who lives in you is there to help you do it, to encourage you, and to strengthen you. So here we have the battlefield. And what the enemy is trying to do to control that part of our life. And here we have what God says are His spiritual weapons to overcome the attacks of the enemy that go on in our minds. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the promise of God is that we can be renewed. Renewed in our way of thinking. Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And tomorrow, in our final session, we want to go on with some practical steps on how we can renew our minds. Let's pray, shall we? Father, again, we commend ourselves to you. We thank you for the clarity and the sharpness of your word and the encouragement that you bring us. There is the possibility of change, real change, to become the kind of people you want us to be. Lord, I pray that things we hear today in our seminars, workshops, discussions, times personally of meditation and thinking, you will begin to make our thinking to be what you want it to be. We thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.